We are back in our study of Matthew in chapter 27 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there together with me. This past summer was a notable event when Sandra Heem, who had endured unimaginable injustice behind bars for 43 years, was exonerated and released from prison, finally. At just 20 years old, she had been convicted in 1980 of the murder of Patricia Yasek in Missouri, convicted and sentenced to life in prison, even though there was never any evidence linking her to the crime. And now, after 43 years, at the age of 63, she's finally been released. She is the longest known wrongful conviction in U.S. history, as far as her representatives know. It was really shocking as the details of the case and the investigation came out. The key evidence that would have cleared her had been ignored by the local police. And actually, the very credible evidence pointed to one of the police officers as the murderer, a man who later on was found guilty of another crime and sentenced to prison and has since died in jail. Mrs. Heem wasted away all those years under the unjust system, even though there was compelling proof of her innocence. The judge, having been presented all this, immediately called for a reinvestigation of the case, a release of Mrs. Heem from prison, and now she is walking free. But her experience is really a sobering reminder of the devastating consequences of the systematic failures and weaknesses of human justice and human justice system. It's tragic, really, when you think about how biases or indifference or corruption always seem to come in to distort justice around us, about the brokenness of mankind to be able to uphold those kinds of things. Nowhere, though, is that more on display than in the trial of Christ. As bad as it was that a woman was sentenced innocently to prison for 43 years, it pales in comparison to the injustice that took place 2,000 years ago in the trial of our Savior. That's been our focus the last several weeks. We've been looking at the brokenness of human judgment, the corruption of the human heart in the condemnation of our innocent Savior. He faced trial, and it was a trial that in many ways was a prelude to what many people since then have joined, if you will, having heard of Christ and having heard of his sinlessness. They are content, for whatever reason, to either not examine the evidence that's put in front of them, or to not consider their biases against him, or to not even face the darkness of their own discernment. They go on in a continual judgment of Christ as either, on one hand, a fraud, someone who may have been deserving of what he got because of something he did wrong, or just not concerning enough for them to be worried about the injustice that he faced. And yet, he was the only perfect Son of Man and Son of God. He was the only sinless human who ever walked on the face of this earth. And he was condemned tragically in this sham trial that took place over the course of several hours on April 3rd, 33 AD. Now, if something like this happened today, if somebody were convicted like this today, in spite of all lack of evidence and in spite of so much testimony of their weakness, if this kind of injustice were to take place today, it would be a major news story, a full documentary, maybe a movie. People would be captivated by it. But in the midst of it, It was just a tragic, tragic scene. His trial, as I said, we've been looking at the last few weeks, which have mostly been devoted to, if you might say, the religious phase of that trial. And as we come to Matthew chapter 27 today, we transition to what we might call the Roman or the secular phase of that trial. This all, remember, started the evening before when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers came out to arrest him before they drug him to a series of trials in the home of Caius and Annas. Annas was the former high priest. He did a brief interrogation trying to find some evidence, some dirt that he could dig up on Christ. He was unsuccessful before they drug him across the courtyard to another phase of that religious trial where he was, we might say, arraigned before some portion of the Sanhedrin. They tried to state charges against him. However, they had no credible evidence. They had no credible witnesses. They really couldn't come up with any legitimate crime that he had ever committed until finally, they got him to profess that he is the Son of God, which in their minds was a criminal offense. And it would be a criminal offense if it wasn't true. For a human being to claim to be God himself walking in the human flesh, that certainly would be blasphemous were it not coming from the lips of God. And so on that basis, they determine at that point that they're going to destroy him. And they're going to do it as quickly and as expeditiously as possible. None of this was their original plan. You may remember they wanted to wait until after the festival. You remember at the beginning of chapter 26, back in verse 5, it says that they were determining not to arrest him during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So they didn't want this to happen initially, but there was an opportunity presented to them that they couldn't pass up when Judas stepped forward to betray Jesus and to literally lead them to the spot where they could arrest him outside of the eyes of the public in the Garden of Gethsemane. And deciding that they had to take this opportunity, they did it. But they continue to try to do everything under the cloak of darkness because they still do not want to stir up a riot. So all of this is taking place in secret, all of it under the cover of darkness, all of it outside of the public eye. And then after having gone through their sort of sham, trumped-up trial, now on Friday morning, at the very break of dawn, they convene the entire Sanhedrin in the chambers of the Sanhedrin there on the north side of the temple compound and quickly convene what is intended to be a legitimate court where they just simply pronounce their judgment against him and drag him off to Pilate. All of this taking place really just in a few minutes, and all of it presenting itself before Pilate before 6 a.m. In fact, John will tell us that his entire Roman trial, if you will, the entire Roman phase of the trial all takes place before 6 a.m. It's very early in the morning. Why? Because they're still trying to avoid the public. They're trying to do all of this before people are even out of bed and know what's going on. It's not about truth. It's not about light. It's not about justice. It's not about evidence. It's not about any of that. This is about their hatred of Christ and their love of their sin. Now, they have made their determination they want to destroy Jesus. The only problem is they don't have the authority to do it. Rome had taken away their ability to enact the capital punishment. So, in spite of their determination to destroy Jesus, they still had the obstacle of coming up with some sort of charge that would carry weight with the secular courts. And that is where we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 27. They have now brought Jesus before Pilate, and he becomes the central person, the focus of this next section, this Roman governor. He had been governor for about 7 years, difficult 7 years ruling in Judea. He would rule from 26 AD all the way through 36 AD, and it had been, to say the least, a rocky appointment. When he first came into power, he decided that he was going to lay down the law by reestablishing what had been, I guess you might say, done away with before him. He was going to reestablish the banners, or what you sometimes call the military standards, the banners and the flags that would fly all around the city of Jerusalem that symbolized Rome and their commitment to Caesar. These had been removed from the city because they were considered by Jews to be idolatrous, having images of a man who claimed to be divine, Caesar. And so as a compromise, previous governors had removed the banners so as not to incite violence from the Jews. But when they were brought in by Pilate under the cover of darkness in the middle of the night, people woke up the next day, there was rioting in the streets. And it went on for 5 days. Until finally, Pilate invited them down to Caesarea for what he proposed to be some sort of conference, some sort of dialogue. He gathered them all together in the arena, and he promptly tells them that if they do not stand down, that he was going to sever their head from their neck. We're told at that point that all of them, taking the edge of their garment, pulled it down and bore their necks for the sword, ready to die. And Pilate, knowing that such a massacre would completely destabilize the nation, he had to back down. So from the very get-go, his relationship with the Jewish leadership and with the Jews was rocky. There was suspicion, there was distrust, and not only that, that kind of difficult start and that kind of upheaval was putting him under the watchful eye of Rome. They themselves were losing confidence in him steadily. We're told, by the way, that his misdeeds and missteps didn't end with that. He had many others. In fact, Luke 13 records one of them where he went into the temple compound, slaughtered some Galileans who were worshiping there, and mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrificial animals and poured it out on the altar, desecrating the altar. His provocations were continual, and he earned the hatred of the Jews and the mistrust of Rome. He had been a capable leader. He wouldn't have been put there had he not had some military success, some administrative success, and if he wasn't well-versed in the Roman legal codes. But he also was a man who was deeply flawed. And this trial of Jesus exposes that even more. He is really a man of weak resolve, of cowardly character, of insecure standing, and open to manipulation, because ultimately what everyone realized about Pilate is he is self-serving. His ultimate motivation is self-preservation. And so what we see unfolding here in this Roman trial is this Roman governor, if you will, conflicted in these ways. Understanding his role as a judge, he wants to uphold the laws of Rome. He wants to sort of establish justice, but he is terribly compromised. And consequently, he keeps trying to escape the responsibility of making a judgment about Jesus Christ. And that's what you see here in verses 11 through 26. A number of attempts, you might say, of Pilate to escape having to make a judgment about Christ. This is what Matthew says. You can pick it up there in verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priest and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So, when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who's called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who's called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." But he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Multiple opportunities, multiple attempts that Pilate is making throughout this entire scene to escape the responsibility of having to make a judgment about Jesus Christ. And you can see it right out of the gate when he just, in the first few verses, just simply ignores the innocence of Christ. I mean, his first opportunity is his examination and his inability to find any charge against Christ. As I said, he's an experienced administrator, an experienced judge. He's been doing this now for 7 years in Judea, and I'm sure many years before that. And as a result of that, he recognizes very early that there is no case against Christ. This is all a facade, that he is examining an innocent man, and yet he chooses not to defend him anyway. And the primary reason for this is simply the fact that out in the streets, outside the praetorium, was a mob that had gathered. We believe that this was all taking place in the Antonio Fortress, which is on the northwest corner of the temple there. So they had brought him out of the temple and brought him around, if you will, to this Antonio Fortress. But they themselves would not enter in to the courtyard because this was the Passover and they didn't want to be defiled. In fact, John tells us this in John 18:28. They themselves did not enter into the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So they're standing outside in the early morning hours, and Jesus is brought in for this examination. And Pilate immediately recognizes that this is not about justice. It's not about truth. This is a political maneuver. He knows that this is a calculated demonstration of power. He sees the dynamics that are going on. He's aware of his vulnerabilities, and he knows that they're aware of his vulnerabilities. Their hypocrisy, I'm sure, was even as galling to him. Recognizing what's going on, he knows that he's got an innocent man in front of him that they're trying to put to death. And yet he also knows that in their superficial piety, that they won't even come inside his headquarters because they want to stay ritually pure. I mean, people understand these dynamics. They see that, they see through that kind of hypocrisy, and I'm sure Pilate was the same way. It just sort of deepened his disgust with these people. He was no friend, if you will, of these Jewish adversaries. But understanding that he had a responsibility, he goes outside. In fact, John 18, if you have your Bibles, you can turn over there with me. John 18 is the parallel passage, and he tells us the way this somewhat unfolded. John 18, verse 29, It says that Pilate went outside and said to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him to you." In other words, it's just complete disrespect. Absolutely dismissive. They're just saying to him, "Look, we're not asking you to do your job. We don't want a trial. We're not really interested in evidence. We're not looking for justice. We have a predetermined verdict, and we just want you to stamp what we chose already." Pilate's not satisfied, and so he persists. We know from the other Gospels, Luke, for example, tells us that he presses them for an accusation, and eventually they come up with something. They say in Luke 23:2, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ a king." Now, that's not true, at least the first part of that, to say that he was forbidding taxes. In fact, when they ask him earlier in Luke, "Should you pay taxes to Caesar?" You remember what he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." In other words, Caesar has a civil authority. He has a civil right to claim your taxes, and he affirmed the civil authority of the civil powers. And so they have the right of taxation, and you are obligated to pay tax. So what they're saying now is a complete lie in their accusation of Jesus. They are flat out distorting what he said. The second part of their accusation had some level of truth, but the implication of it was not true. They were saying that Jesus claimed to be a king, which of course he did admit to being the Messiah, but their implication was that he was a revolutionary threat, that he was looking for some sort of armed rebellion against Rome, which of course would have been disturbing to Pilate. And this all forces Pilate to go back inside the praetorium and actually to question Jesus, to see if he can find any evidence to back this up. They didn't present any witnesses. They didn't present any evidence. In fact, when they had witnesses in the middle of the night, the witnesses were always contradicting one another. So he had nothing to go on except just to question Jesus. And that's where Matthew 27:11 picks up. He's now come back inside the praetorium after all of that stuff outside. And he asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He had to be skeptical. I mean, this guy's bound and beaten from his time in Caiaphas's house. He, I'm sure, did not come across as any particular threat. "Are you the king of the Jews?" To which Jesus responds, "You have said so." That's very similar, if you may recall, to the way he's responded to Judas, for example, in the upper room, when Judas was asking, "Is it I? You know, am I the betrayer?" And Jesus responded, "You said so." Or later on, when Caiaphas asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And he said, "You said so." It's kind of an indirect answer to the question that almost turns the question back on the accuser to examine more deeply what they're saying. It's almost as if Jesus is responding with a question. When they say, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus is basically saying, "Am I? Is that what you're saying?" In fact, in John 18:36, we're told that he's already told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over from the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." He had no intention, and he made it crystal clear, no intention of fighting. His followers were never going to fight. He had no intention of leading an armed rebellion, and no one could point to any evidence that he would. If his kingdom is to come about, it is going to emerge spiritually, not militarily. People, in other words, were going to follow him, not under compulsion, under threat of the sword, but voluntarily by the will of their hearts. That's what he's getting at. John says, at this point, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now he's explaining what he means when he says that my kingdom is not of this world. He's leading a kingdom that is not like the kingdoms of the world. It is a kingdom that is rooted not in military might, but in the truth. And those who end up following him are those who listen to the truth. Now, that was his explanation of what he said when he his kingdom's not of this world. It's established in a different way. It's established by the internal power of the truth. It's established first in the hearts of people who hunger for the truth. That's the nature of his kingdom. And that's why it's not a threat militarily to Rome. Now, this is not some peace slogan like you hear people chanting out there today, you know, build bridges, not battlefields, or spread kindness, not conflict. Those sort of platitudes, worthless slogans that are built on weak moral foundations. People chant those things all the time, trying to put end to war without making any moral judgments. That's what they're getting at. They all just want to have a cessation of hostilities, but they don't actually want to make any moral judgments. All they're really doing is making the world a more dangerous place. That's not what Jesus is doing here. This isn't some weak platitude. He is saying that his kingdom is the only kingdom built on truth. It isn't established by external forces, but it is an exclusive kingdom. A kingdom that eradicates or delegitimizes every other kingdom. It's the only kingdom for those who love the truth. And in that sense, it is not a morally confused kingdom. It's not a kingdom that is about affirming everybody and everything. It is a discriminating kingdom in the sense that it makes judgments, it speaks the truth, it points out falsehood and error. In fact, it takes aim at every other type of kingdom in the world, because the kingdom that Jesus is establishing is the kingdom by which all other kingdoms are judged. It's a kingdom of truth. Now, this is not only in stark contrast to all other kingdoms, but it is in stark contrast to what is taking place all around Jesus at that very moment. Because what you have are two political forces. You have the religious leadership of the Jews, and you have the military leadership, if you will, of Rome, who are locked in somewhat of a debate or battle about this man, Jesus Christ. And yet, the one thing that no one seems to be concerned about is the truth. The Jews aren't worried about it. They're distorting, they're twisting, they're making false accusations. They don't even really want a trial. And Pilate is ultimately not concerned about it. He'll question and he will examine and he will even declare at certain points. In fact, he'll say it repeatedly that Jesus is an innocent man. But at the end of the day, he folds, he yields to the political pragmatism of the day in order to hold on to his power. He is not about the truth. Both of these groups, they represent the world that's around you and me all the time, the kingdoms and the societies that we live in, which are maybe full of all kinds of high-sounding ideals. They speak all the time about what is good and what is lovely or what is just. But at the end of the day, they are not kingdoms of the truth. They're not driven by the truth. They're not populated by people who love the truth. They are populated by the same kind of political maneuvering, by sinful scheming, by selfish endeavors and motives that were dominating the season back then. And so when Jesus presents his kingdom, it's a kingdom for those people who love the truth. It is, in many ways, an assault, just not one that Pilate recognizes. It's a kingdom that's not of this world, and it's a kingdom for people who are hungry for the truth. Pilate himself gives tacit testimony to the distinction that Jesus is pointing out, because when Jesus says in John 18:37, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice," Pilate cynically responds, "What is truth? What is truth?" Which is ultimately what happens today. No matter what the ideals and the platitudes are of people around you, whenever you actually begin to press the issue of truth, that's where people go. What's truth? Everybody's got their truth. I got my truth. You got your truth. They just see truth as something to be bent to their own devices and their own pursuits and their own schemes. Pilate's no different. This is, for him, nothing about the truth. It's about pragmatism. It's about getting things done. That's the only kind of kingdom he understood. That's the only kind of kingdom that he had ever known. It was a kingdom that would compromise the truth. They would compromise justice. They would run over people if they had to, all for their own selfish ends. That was the kingdom that he knew. A kingdom that was all about holding on to power. And Jesus' trial is really a revelation of that. It's not just a legal proceeding. It is a revelation of the inherent deficiencies of every religious kingdom, or every kingdom, I should say, whether it's religious or whether it's secular, how corrupt they become. It's a revelation of human hearts that are driven by envy and manipulation, or by sinful scheming, in this case, fabricated charges, or by men like Pilate who succumb to political and social pressures in order to save themselves. Apart from Jesus, everyone involved in the scene of that day is rejecting the truth in the pursuit of their own self-interests. It's just beyond that simple and straightforward explanation that Jesus gave, he refuses to give any other answer. In fact, we read that when the chief priests and the elders in verse 12 were accusing him, he gave no answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things are testifying against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge. So the governor was amazed. Jesus knew these people are not concerned about the truth. The Sanhedrin, they're not speaking truthfully. Pilate, he's not really interested at the end of the day in truth. And so he just remains silent. At this point, he's not going to engage in it. Pilate had all the evidence. Jesus had already given him a statement. He didn't need to say anything else. Now all he had to do was wait to see how Pilate chose. This restraint by Jesus amazed Pilate. Far from being some sort of indication of weakness, stupidity, or something on Jesus' part, this was a testimony to his dignity, his courage, his strength, and ultimately his confidence to stand in the truth. The truth was going to be all he needed and all he wanted at that point. He's just going to stand there while the accusers give testimony to their own corruption. And of course, all of this fulfilling the prophecy from Isaiah 53 that talked about a suffering servant who would appear in Israel, and he was oppressed and afflicted and yet did not open his mouth, Isaiah says. Here is this innocent man, no evidence against him, nothing to indicate he's any kind of military threat. And he has given his statement, and he's going to let that truth stand. Pilate's amazed. But he has a dilemma, because now he recognizes that the guy in front of him, there is no basis for these charges that they're bringing. Nothing that they're accusing him of has any weight. But he also understood that releasing Jesus would risk angering the mob, which could then endanger his political position. And so according to the other gospel writers, to John and to Luke, he goes outside and just simply announces to the crowd, "I find no guilt in him," to which the crowd responds, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar." So now they're just laying bare their threats. It's not even veiled anymore. If you release him, we're going to report to Caesar all of these distorted accusations, and he's going to come remove you. Pilate is, he's now against the wall. He's convinced of Jesus' innocence, and yet unimpressed by the theatrics of the priest and the elders, he does not dare offend them. And so, partly to avoid outright defiance of them and partly to assuage his guilty conscience, he proposes a compromise, which is the second attempt, if you will, that he has of trying to avoid a judgment. He doesn't want to make a straight-up call. So what he does in verses 15 and 17 is he tries to dodge the decision. Just dodge it by proposing what was a custom that had been in place for some time. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. This was a tradition that they had established during the festival, during the Passover, when it was so crowded. It was a tradition that they had established that presumably was for the purpose of easing tension, of creating some sort of goodwill. I mean, it sort of symbolized what the Passover was all about. You know, the Passover was to celebrate Israel coming out of bondage and being released from that. And so the governor releasing a prisoner to them was maybe a way of symbolically giving them something to celebrate. So all this was there as a custom. And Pilate, remembering this, saw this as a potential solution. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows that these guys don't like him and that they're envious of him, but he's thought of a way that he thinks will placate their hostility, but also give him some out not to condemn an innocent man. And actually, it's pretty shrewd what he does, because he proposes the release of a man named Barabbas that Matthew tells us was a notorious, or you could translate it, a notable criminal. And we know by the other accounts what he's known for. He's known as a murderer and as a rebel. He was, in other words, a true insurrectionist. He was a man who had already been tried and evidence presented against him, and had been convicted already and condemned to death for the very thing that they're trying to say Jesus did: lead an insurrection and a rebellion, as well as murdering people. So his strategy is clear here. If the Jews are really concerned about insurrection, then they would have no reason to choose Barabbas, because he's a known insurrectionist. He's a notable, recognized insurrectionist. And so Pilate is, if you will, sort of forcing their hand, trying to get them to expose their hypocrisy. If their concern is really rebellion, the choice should be obvious, stark contrast. There's no other option but to choose Jesus over Barabbas because the evidence is strong against Barabbas. He probably was congratulating himself over his scheme. And so he goes out to them and says to them in verse 17, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called the Christ?" So this is just another way for him to escape having to make a judgment about Jesus. He does this and he's off the hook. He doesn't have to say whether he's innocent or guilty. They're going to make the call, the direction they want to go. The crowd is mollified. That gives them an opportunity to save face. Jesus can be scourged. He can be beaten a little bit. And then they will be on their way. But tragically, he misjudges their hatred of this man. He will be shocked to find that the people actually align themselves with a murderer over an innocent man. Instead of defending the innocent, they choose the guilty. Instead of loving righteousness, they love lawlessness. And so instead of his clever way of escaping, he was forced now to come back to the issue of Jesus' innocence. He was forced to reveal his own misguided motives, his own political expediency, his own self-interest, his own love of power, his own moral failure. He wasn't going to escape this choice as much as he wanted to. Now, at this critical juncture, we're told that in the midst of the deliberations, that there was an interruption, extraordinary interruption. This is the kind of thing never happened. While the governor's sitting on the judgment seat, word comes to him from his wife. Now, this would have been extraordinary. You could imagine in our Supreme Court, in the middle of a court hearing, someone coming in and delivering a handwritten note from one of the spouses of our judges and interrupting the whole proceeding. I mean, this was really unusual. But it was urgent, and it highlights, if you will, a third missed opportunity, or a third, you might even say, a third attempt that Pilate has to evade the judgment that he has to make of Christ, and that is his complete disregard for discernment. I mean, he had his own discernment in verse 18. He knew, Matthew says, that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. So he had the political awareness to know what was going on. He was well aware that these people who were so concerned about Rome were not really concerned about Rome. They had no love for Caesar. They weren't suddenly overcome with some concern about a threat of Rome being overthrown. Pilate recognized that the real crime that Jesus had posed was the crime of challenging their position and authority, establishing himself as the real arbiter of truth, not them. And so it was envy. It was envy that was driving them. Now, this would have been probably obvious to him in the moment, but on top of that, like any governor or military ruler in those days, even like in our own days, he was bound to have had spies and informants all throughout the city who kept him constantly appraised of what was going on. He would have no doubt already heard about the raising of Lazarus by Jesus that all the city was talking about just a few weeks before. He certainly would have heard about the triumphal entry when everyone made way for Jesus to enter the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, throwing their coats down so that he could walk on them. And he would have heard about a man who went into the temple and fashioned a whip and drove out the money changers and the sellers of animals and cleared the temple. And he would have known about the miracles of healing that Jesus performed, and would have heard about the praises that people even sung as he came into the city, "Hosanna to the Son of David." He would have known and he would have understood these kinds of commotions, and he would have perceived that this would be some sort of internal religious upheaval that was potentially happening, that there was a new leader who people were beginning to listen to teaching in the temple and no longer paying attention to the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests. He would have understood all those dynamics. And so in his own discernment, he knew that this was not about justice. This was not about truth. This was about envy. And it was obvious. And it wasn't just obvious to him. It was also obvious to his wife. She would have been with him, and she would have had meals with him through the week. They would have talked about everything going on in the city. And as they talked about it, she would have listened intently about this man who was coming in and confronting and exposing the hypocrisy of these religious leaders, which she and her husband already despised. And she would have heard about the miracles, and she would have heard about the resurrection of Lazarus. And through the week, she was slowly formulating in her mind an opinion about Jesus, that he was, as Matthew says here, a righteous man. And so, it isn't necessarily some supernatural event whenever she has a dream about him. I mean, that's common. You spend that much time thinking intently about something and discussing it. We all have a tendency to sort of dream about those things, and probably that's what's going on here. In God's providence, she just had a dream, and in her dream, she was thinking about this righteous man. And now she wakes up out of bed and she hears that that man is standing before her husband out in the courtyard. And she quickly writes a note to her husband, "Don't have anything to do with condemning that righteous man." What does Pilate do? He ignores it. He ignores his own discernment. He ignores the discernment of his wife. It's another opportunity, another voice that has come into his life to try to get him to stop and to consider what he's doing with Jesus Christ. Another missed opportunity to do the right thing. So in spite of his wife's warning and in spite of his own discernment about the motives of these leaders, he still refuses to make the right judgment, the right call. He still, because of the weakness of his character, because of his fear of political repercussions, because of his own self-interest, because of all those things, he will not defend Christ. Again, it's a sobering picture of the consequences of ignoring truth, of rejecting Christ. He wanted to avoid making a judgment about Christ, the way so many people still do. They have the evidence. They've heard the testimony. They've seen for themselves, and they know in their own discernment that Jesus was the spotless Son of God, and yet they still refuse to stand for him or to defend him. Pilate is being exposed for the selfish and foolish and compromised man that he is. Well, you see, that leads immediately to the fourth attempt, if you will, for him to avoid having to judge Christ, which you read about in verses 20 through 23, when Pilate capitulates to the crowd. That's what he does. After the interruption with his wife, which, by the way, stalled things for a few minutes while that whole commotion went on, he He read the note and he thought about the note. Well, while that's going on, out on the street, the Sanhedrin is taking opportunity because the crowd is now gathering. The word has gotten out about what's going on. People are showing up and they're going out there and they are taking opportunity to solidify public opinion against Jesus. And so when he comes back out a second time and he asks, which of the two do you want me to release to you? He hears the chilling response in unison from the crowd, Barabbas. He's bewildered at this point. He can't imagine that they would actually press through with this. He asks them, well, then what do I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? To which they swiftly and mercilessly respond, crucify him. Now, you have to understand, they hated crucifixion. Crucifixion was a terrorist activity. It was designed to strike terror in the hearts of the Jews. They would crucify people in the most public settings in order to strike fear in the hearts of everybody so that they would never think twice about defying Rome. They hated it. It was an emblem of the oppression. And yet here they are actually demanding crucifixion. And Pilate's whole plan is coming unraveled here. He thought that he was going to expose these guys and their hypocrisy. And now here they are, this bloodthirsty mob, demanding the release of an insurrectionist and the murder of an innocent man. And Pilate, bewildered, just says, why? What evil has he done? I mean, he can't comprehend. There is nothing this man has done. Nothing. He is an innocent man. But they won't even bother to answer his question. They just shout all the more, crucify him, crucify him. Louder and louder in unison. John tells us that Pilate had one more plot at this point. He actually goes back inside the praetorium. He has his soldiers strip Jesus. They whip him with cords. They beat him with rods. They twist a crown of thorns and press it onto his head. And then they dress him in a purple robe and begin to mock and ridicule him. And then Pilate marches him out into the street in front of the people, and he presents him, and he just says, behold the man. Probably one last-ditch effort to, first of all, mollify them by punishing Christ, but maybe strike them with a tinge of sympathy for this man now that is beaten and swelling, black and blue everywhere, blood dripping down. I mean, Pilate had already declared multiple times that he found no evidence of wrongdoing. He knows that he is innocent. And yet, despite all of that, the crowd just continues to call for his crucifixion. Pilate saying to him, what do you want me to do with Jesus? You know, it becomes evident that this is really not a trial about Jesus anymore. This is a trial about them. And it's a trial about Pilate. Jesus' innocence is established. What this whole thing is putting on display is their guilt. They're the ones who are really on trial, and the question is being presented to them is, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with him? And it's not just there. It hasn't ended. It still comes down to us today. I mean, it's still the same question when you read it in the scripture. The same question is presented to you. What are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to be the same sort of cowardly, self-interested, and weak-kneed person like Pilate, just trying your best not to have to make a decision about him? Or are you going to be the kind of selfish and envious and devious group like the religious leaders? You're going to accuse him falsely? Or are you going to be like the crowd that just allows yourself to be manipulated by public opinion and goes along with what everyone around you is saying because you don't want to have to take a stand for Jesus? The question is the same. And you are the one who's on trial. You are the one who's being exposed because this man had no sin, because he was innocent, because he didn't deserve any of this. And it demands for people who love the truth to stand up and to say so. And at this point, nobody was willing to do that. Nobody was willing to stand up and say, this man was the sinless Son of God. And so the question comes to you as much as it was to them. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? You can't escape it any more than Pilate could escape it. You can't evade or shift the blame to anybody else. You have to answer the question. You'll see that final attempt there in verse 24 when Pilate has one more, if you will, tactic, some ploy to try to avoid making a judgment about Jesus Christ when he attempts to absolve himself. When he sees that his efforts are futile and the situation is spiraling into some sort of riot, he just simply says, I am innocent of this man's blood, which is not true. He had the power to release him, but now he's just going to lie about it. I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. That's his final act, if you will, of absolution. And in a symbolic gesture, he actually brings a basin of water out and he washes his hands in front of them. This was actually a part of the Mosaic law when the elders of a city could not determine the identity of a murderer. They would actually come out to the city gate and they would wash their hands to absolve themselves of any kind of guilt for not bringing about justice. And so Pilate is, if you will, kind of adapting or adopting some version of this. He's washing his hands in front of the crowd as if to somehow cleanse himself from the guilt of not making a judgment about Jesus. But it was hollow. He would, of course, go down for all time and be identified with the cowardly display of injustice. The one person who had the ability but refused to take the opportunity to proclaim Jesus innocent. Matthew says a crowd at this point sealed their own guilt. They said, his blood be on us and on our children. It's a chilling response of their own culpability. But it stood as a testimony of their collective guilt. Again, he's not on trial. You understand that. They're on trial. And on one hand, you have the vain attempt of one man trying to say, I'm innocent. And you have the sad statement, on the other hand, of people saying, we're guilty. But both of them are guilty. And you are guilty if you're unwilling to acknowledge that Jesus is who he said he was, that his kingdom is a kingdom of the truth, and people who love the truth enter into his kingdom, and that he is the Son of God. If you're not willing to acknowledge those things and to declare that there's nothing sinful about that, but in fact that is righteous, you're right there with them. You are convicted. You are condemned. All of us, of course, made that tragic mistake at some point in our life. At some point in our life, we did look at Jesus and we did reject him, and we did join in, either in our unwillingness to stand with him or even in the cursing and mockery of him. We did that. But thankfully, it was his willingness to endure this kind of abuse which actually paved the way for your forgiveness. It was actually him willing to go through all this injustice and go to a cross to die, which stood in your place, so that the wrath you deserve for the way you treated him, he's already paid the price for that. And so, now, all it takes from you is a simple confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the God of truth, and I want to enter your kingdom of truth. Jesus opened the door for that, and he welcomes everybody in who's willing to take that step in their hearts to confess their sin and to embrace him as their Savior. And when you do that, you do enter into his kingdom, his kingdom of truth and his eternal kingdom when you face him one day in judgment. Father, this is such a majestic and sad picture of our Savior. Sad to know that people would treat him that way, and majestic to know that he would endure it for their sake. But how grateful we are for such a Savior. How grateful we are to know that we can have that forgiveness that he offered. I pray for those who are here today who have tried their best to not answer the question, what will you do with Jesus? I pray that they would try no longer, that they would not avoid the question, but they would make their judgment. And I pray that they would judge rightly. He is the Son of God and worthy of all our adoration and honor, obedience, and love. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.